Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Amen. Amen. Now, we have always taught that Christians are to obey the government. We've always taught that. From before my time and since my time, we've always taught that. And we did not use ambiguous language. We are called to obey the government. And we were not wrong. We're still called to obey the government. We Christians are to obey the earthly government we find ourselves under, unless that government directs us to disobey Christ. Romans 13 is the chapter of the Bible that speaks most directly to Christians on that subject. You can see it all over the scriptures, the role of government and the response of God's people to government. But you see it especially in Romans 13. And so in Romans 13, chapter 1, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, talking about our civil government. And so we taught, and so we still teach. But then something strange happened in the last few years. COVID came in early 2020. And government health agencies and officials put out dire warnings. COVID-19 was poised to kill millions upon millions. I don't know if you remember some of the prognostications at that time and some of the unknowns and the mysteries of COVID-19, the invisible killer, they called it. And it seemed like it spread in every possible way. We've learned that that's not true. But it seemed like at the time you could just get it in every single way, and it was invisible. It showed no symptoms, they said, until it killed. You could have it, not know it. You could pass it along and thereby pass along a death sentence to anyone and everyone just by standing in the same room as someone else, or even standing within some vast proximity outside. And on top of that, there was no known way to treat it. Now, if you examine my words there might be some exaggeration, but in essence, this is what we were being told. The prognostications were all over the map. They were dire. They were extreme. And it seemed so dire that dire actions, therefore, must be taken. And the government officials famously initiated and recommended 2 weeks or so of masking, social distancing, and quarantining so that the rate of infection could be flattened. Remember, 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Flatten that curve. 2 weeks came and went, but there was no sign of changing course on our approach to living with COVID, which was now among us. And when this initially happened, Crossway Church, we closed our doors to meetings. Our impulse was to defer to our government's direction. We obeyed their recommendations. We considered that we would have done the same thing if there had been some sort of a natural disaster type event, like an earthquake or a tornado bearing down on the area. We would have said, no, close it. Or for instance, like a snowstorm, as we have done many times when it's too dangerous to travel. We say, you know what, everybody stay home. We thought of it like that, like we should do the same. But this was different, and there was so much we didn't understand about it. But we began to learn that this wasn't the same as a disastrous event. It would be something that was ongoing. It was clear to us that COVID was real, and it was also becoming increasingly obvious at the same time that we recognized COVID's real, people get sick from it, some people even die, many die with it, some die of it. And while that was clear to us, it also became increasingly obvious over the ensuing weeks, undeniably so, that COVID was not near as lethal as we were led to believe. Now, don't misunderstand. I just said it. I'll say it again. I want to make sure I qualify so I'm not misunderstood. We recognize that COVID could be lethal, especially in certain cases, but it was also clear that it was not near as lethal as predicted or constantly insisted on at that time. And just think about it, because if it had been that lethal, at least 10% of us would be dead. And that's probably a conservative estimate according to the ways they were talking about COVID at the beginning. I mean, it was a real fear. We were going to die. We were going to kill people we loved. As those early weeks went by, we began to see the disconnect of what was being said about COVID's lethality versus the reality of life all around us, the undeniable life all around us. And we were looking to Scripture to understand how we should respond. We knew we should not forsake meeting together. To do so would be to disobey the Lord. And Christians in the past, in history, facing even more lethal environments at other times and places in history, still met together to honor our Savior and King, even though their lives were at stake. Because meeting with the people of God is life. And there are certain things that are more important than life, and we've talked about that. Certain risks are worth taking. Certain risks are essential to take. And please understand what I'm saying. It's okay and even good to refrain from meeting temporarily for the sake of potentially lethal emergencies. That's loving to God's people. But Christians cannot continue in a state of closed church doors. That would be unloving to God's people and unloving to the world. Because we are here to proclaim Jesus Christ, and we are not ashamed to do so. And it would be disobedient to the Lord to remain in a state, to neglect meeting together. Too much time had passed, and we had to get back to meeting together in the name of our Lord. And so we began to meet about 2.5 months after we first closed our doors due to COVID. When we began to meet again, there was quite a lot of social pressure to refrain from meeting or to meet in such a manner. There was pressure to meet in such a manner as to diminish actually meeting together. So when you're socially distanced and when you mask, you create a separation between people that diminishes the point of meeting together. And that's not to say you should never mask, but we are being recommended to meet in such a way that would make fellowshipping hard, make us more distant to one another. And that's not what the church is called to. And as we faithfully met, something began to emerge. We were meeting week after week, being in proximity with each other, being close to each other, fellowshipping like we always had, and something became very, very clear. We were doing okay. And we became more and more confident that COVID was, in fact, less lethal than what we had been told. Not that it wasn't an issue, but it shouldn't keep us from meeting together. Not that it wasn't something to be aware of, to have some clear thoughts on, but it shouldn't keep God's people from meeting together. Now, I go through this history very briefly because there's many nuances to it, but to remind you of the careful, deliberate, and biblical way we approached this situation. We obeyed the government, but we never lost sight of the government's government. There's a government over the government. And that government is God. God is over the government. Whether the U.S. government recognizes it or not, God is the governor of the government. The government exists whether they recognize it or not. The government exists for God. And so we obeyed at first. And then as it drug on, we saw that we needed to be careful to not disobey God. And so we put God's priorities first. And this puts us at odds with, this put us at odds with state government. As I mentioned last week, there came a point where the state implied, it seemed like they were making a policy or a law, a health policy or a law, but it was unclear. They implied that we weren't allowed to meet, but if we were to meet, we had to socially distance, we had to mask, we had to have separate entrances for entry and exit, and this kind of thing. And it put us at odds with the state government. And it put us at odds with some other evangelicals who said it's unloving to meet. You're not caring about people. And it put us at odds with most of the media. And it put us at odds with the culture. And I know some people might be very offended by me saying these things today. That's part of what you do with the truth. You state it. You state it and you stand on it. And you trust God to uphold you. That's what we've done as a church. And so even in church culture, other churches thought we were crazy. And we just sought to be faithful to the true government, the government over the government. And we need to see the process because I want to make this really clear, and I hope it's been clear through this whole thing. We are not anti-government. Christians are not anti-government. In this series we've entitled Church and State, it's not an anti-government series. We are for the government. We are pro-government. We want the United States to succeed. We want the state of Pennsylvania to do well. We want the county of Lancaster to excel. We want our townships and our city to do great. We want to be good citizens. In fact, Christians are, for the very reasons I'm talking about, the best citizens. Augustine argued in his City of God that Christians are good citizens because we want the best for that city and that country. Yes, amen. We want safety and security and prosperity and peace for our city, country, state, and nation. And we work together with all peoples to achieve such a thing. And we will submit to the government as long as the government does not put us in opposition to our Lord, to the one who's over the government. And this is a key point. Some Christians in our nation say that we should do whatever the government tells us on COVID. Because it's not like someone put a gun to our heads and told us to deny Christ. And brothers and sisters, if that's your idea of the only time that you disobey government, that's a very shallow and narrow understanding of what it means to disobey Christ. In our case, we were faced with not meeting or meeting in such a way that the meeting was diminished to be something it should not be rather than all that it should be to the name of Christ. And that would have been disobedient to Christ. You see, when the culture wants to encourage you and push you to disobey the Lord, to break your conscience, it's rarely going to be putting a gun to your head and saying, you deny Jesus right now or I'll kill you. That's the extreme. It's happened in history, but that's the extreme. Even in the Roman times, even at that first century, the Christians there, it wasn't that, is that they were accused of being atheist. You know why they were accused of being atheist? Because they believed in one God. And the three in one, which seemed impossible to them. A stumbling block to the Jews. And foolishness to the Greeks, the scripture says. And they were hated. And they were persecuted. They were kicked out of the guilds. They had a hard time making a living because they were called atheists. Because they didn't have thousands of gods. They had one God. And you know what else they were called? They were called cannibals. You know why? Because they celebrated the Lord's table, as we're going to do later today. They ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. What a preposterous thing to accuse them of. To accuse them of being cannibals. Because they partook at the Lord's table. Think about that. That's the way it works. It's not the gun to your head. It's, oh, they're cannibals. Like, no, I'm not a cannibal. Oh, you're a cannibal. You can't buy and sell. You're going to jail for that. See, that's the way it works. And we know this is a commemoration of what our Lord has done for us, a celebration. We know it's not his actual body, his actual blood. We don't believe it turns into body and blood. We're not cannibals. We know that. It's preposterous to say so. But that's the way the world criticized the first time. You know what else they said? They said, you call yourselves brothers and sisters, even married couples. So there are these gross, incestuous relationships among these people called Christians. How outrageous, right? We know that that's outrageous. But that's what they were slandered with. That's That was the mentality of the world against them. That's why they oppressed them and persecuted them. Things like that. That's the way it works. And so, yeah, the world would want to separate us from meeting together. And the world would want to limit us in our walk with Christ to just certain places and certain times where they don't have to see or hear. We can't walk in that and obey Christ. We are the church. And come what may, we will be faithful to our Lord Jesus. You see, sometimes people talk about a world order. Some rich and powerful people have talked about something called the Great Reset. They have great designs for the world order. And this isn't conspiracy. They have a website. They have stuff like this on their website. The Great Reset. But those people are delusional. There is order in this world already. And it comes from God. And it will not be reset. And that's why I have this proposal for you today. Think biblically about world order to remain steadfast amid chaos. Think biblically about world order to remain steadfast amid chaos. Now, it took a little bit longer in the introduction because I think we had to get some things out there. I wanted to give you a reason for our series and where we're going in this today. And this is the direction. We need to have a biblical logic and a biblical organization, a biblical interpretation and understanding of how the world is truly ordered if we're going to remain faithful, if we're going to remain disciples of Jesus, if we're going to remain steadfast amid the chaos in life. Things may get better, but a lot of Americans are pessimistic right now, aren't they? That's what the polls say. That's why I threw it out there. But forget about Americans in general, the church. You know, we're looking at some things we've never seen before, and it can be frightening. Don't fear. Trust the Lord. Be steadfast. He has an order, and it is absolutely over. Whatever the world may think the world order is, God's got it. God's got the order of the world in place. So let's see how God has ordered the world. First of all, there is an author. God is the author. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. God is the author. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Acts 3. This is the story where Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, they go to the temple. And on the way there, they see a lame man who begs from them. And that's where Peter says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but what I have to give to you, rise and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man leaps up, the Bible says. And then it says they go into the temple and he's leaping and walking and praising God. This lame man that everyone had witnessed walking into the temple. Now they see him walking around. And so that's where we pick up in verse 11. While he, this man previously lame, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And this is quite a thing, because Peter, he's directly preaching that Jesus is God. He's the author of life. It harkens right back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learn later Jesus is the Word personified, and nothing is made that is made except through Him. And so Jesus is right there at creation. He's the author of life. And by the way, when you try to kill the author of life, that doesn't work out too well, right? Because He is life. And we could use a couple of other titles here. When we're talking about world order, we could have appropriately used, obviously, king. God is the sovereign king, the great king. God is the ruler over all. I think there's other titles we could have used, but I went with author for a couple of reasons. An author creates, right? He's got a blank sheet there. There's nothing on it, and then he begins to write. And as anyone knows who's ever been wrapped up in a wonderful story, an author writes, and it's just creative, and something is made. There's scenery, and there's background, there's character development, and there's plot, and there's tension, and there's resolution, and it's a world is created. Except that when this author writes, it's not an imaginary world, it's a real world. It's the world that we live and walk in. He creates it out of nothing. He authors it. He writes it. He writes the story. He writes us into it. God is the author of all. Here, Christ is shown as the author of life, the one who brings life about, the one in whom is life, and life comes through. We know that it's not just physical life, but spiritual life comes through Christ, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins until Jesus died for us and rose again, and we trusted Him, and now we have life in the innermost being. So God is the beginning. He's the author. But I also used author because of its etymological connection to the word authority. There is a connection there. And simply put, since God is the author of the universe, of the world, and of our lives, God is our author, He also has authority over us. And He has authority over all of this, all the universe, and all of us. Simply put, since God is the author of the universe, the author of the world, the author of our lives, He is author. He has authority over us. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, 'Mine, and I rule it. I am supreme over it.'" So God has authority over all of this, and He has authority over us. He's the ultimate and final ruler. All other authority, therefore, comes from Him. All authority comes from the author. Look back at Romans 13. Look again at Romans 13:1. This time I'll read the entire verse. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And then this: "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." In other words, not only is God our authority, but when He authored, when He began it all, He authorized authority into this world. And so all the authority that you see in this world comes from Him. And the church historically and Christians, because of the scripture, have recognized three spheres of authority. And you may nuance it and find others, but generally they fall under these three main categories. I mean, besides self-governance, there is authority in the family. And God has very clearly made the man, the husband, the father, the head of the home. He's also given authority to the state, to the government. That's another sphere of authority. This is why Christians are not anti-government. We are pro-government. We see rightful authority in the government. And we see a third sphere of authority, and that's God's people, or the church, family, government, the state, and church. Three spheres of government. We're going to be talking about those three spheres over the coming weeks. This is a critical point for our thinking to be biblical. Government is meant to serve God, not the other way around. And so sometimes government officials try to take the scriptures as their own, and they try to cite the scriptures to support their policy. It's always very fascinating when they do that. They usually misquote it or derive a theological point that's not in the scripture and just say it's there. It's really fascinating. It's kind of sickening. So when you hear a politician trying to support their policies with the scriptures, be skeptical. Regardless of their party, be skeptical. At least do due diligence, like you should on a Sunday morning when you hear God's word taught. Be good Bereans and see if that's what the scriptures teach. But it really is the other way around. The government on earth, every government on earth is meant to serve God and should see itself that way. And this is true whether it sees itself that way or not. The government is under the authority of God. And we have to look at ourselves in this too. And because the air that we breathe, you know, we talk about the atmosphere of a culture, there's this myth of secular neutrality or the secular neutrality of government. There's this idea as if there's this neutral place where secular government can exist. And it's just completely objective. It's not for God, it's not against God. It's not for Christians, it's not against Christians. And that's the ideal government. And we should just achieve that. And so many times Christians have said, well, yeah, I guess there shouldn't be any prayer in school. I guess there shouldn't be any Ten Commandments in the courtroom. I guess there shouldn't be a prohibition against homosexual marriage because, well, you know, who are we to tell the unbeliever how they ought to live? And so there's this idea, it's built into us, this myth of secular neutrality. But make no mistake, there is no neutrality on this earth. The world that does not bow to Jesus Christ is opposed to Jesus Christ. That's what we need to understand. And it's starting to rear its ugly head in very clear ways. Where at one time, we could live as Christians and still sort of be respected in the culture. That's all changing now. It's changing very rapidly, isn't it? Very quickly. Many biblical ideas are seen as hateful. And that part is being spoken out loud more and more. You know, it's like thinking that an atheist is the most objective kind of human being. Make no mistake, the scriptures call the atheist a fool. No matter how smart they may appear, no matter how knowledgeable they are of all the philosophies of man, they want to see themselves as the most objective, the judges over every other silly little religious idea. But there's nothing more foolish because there is nothing on earth that has more evidence. There is nothing more repeatable, more demonstrable than the existence of God. And we could talk about that. It should be so obvious and plain to everyone. And we have talked about it before. We could talk about it again. We're not going to spend the time there today because it's obvious and plain. Everything points to the existence of God. And therefore, to deny it doesn't make one objective. It makes one a fool regarding ultimate things, regarding the purpose of life, regarding meaning and substance. And how will a fool navigate life? The idea of secular neutral government is the same idea of seeing the atheist as the most objective person. It doesn't exist. It's not true. It's a myth. Don't buy it. Think biblically about world order to remain steadfast amid chaos. So we looked a little bit at how God is author and all authority is derived from his authority, from him. Let's take a quick look at the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Well, you can first see the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve before the fall, before they sin. God sets up the kingdom. And the kingdom is to expand. It's to expand through the whole earth. The garden is just a section of earth. And there's order and beauty and productivity in that garden. It's a glorious place to live. You can imagine, whenever you've seen a beautiful garden, imagine eating Eden being that much more. Except, unlike when you go to Longwood Gardens, you can't eat the fruit. You can't climb the trees. I want to climb those trees. I know I'm older. I want to climb those trees. I can't do it. They'll yell at you. And I want to pick that fruit and eat the fruit. You can't. Go to the orchard and look. You can't. You got to pay for it. The Garden of Eden is that much better. And it's glorious. And there in the Garden of Eden, God, he gives his commands. He says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to take care of this garden and be productive. And I want you to expand on the earth. But here's the one law, the one thing you can't do. You can't eat from this particular tree, the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Everything else you can eat from. And so there's the law, which implies if you break that law, there's going to be a consequence. There's the authority. There's the force or the power. You could even say the coercion, if you take away its negative connotation. In other words, God has the ability to say you must obey, and if you don't, you will face consequence. God has that ability. That's what authority is. And so they're living in the kingdom of God where they're in relationship with God and they're oriented to God. Their lives are oriented around him. There's no question as to the purpose of their being. It's to bring him glory. And he tells them what they're to do, and they go and do it. And it's satisfying and delightful, and they even see and walk with God until they break the law. God puts them outside of Eden. And now you've got a world fallen and full of sin, and so God comes along and to truncate this and make it shorter, you have the kingdom of Israel. God raises up the kingdom of Israel. He chooses a people. He gives them his laws. He gathers them in a particular place. He puts his temple there and he says, here's the center of your nation. It's where I will put my name. My presence will be. And all of the life of the nation here is supposed to be oriented around this. It's the kingdom of God on earth. God's people living under God's rules, oriented to God, purposed around him. That's what the kingdom of God is. And you know the story. We just went through Kings. And even though they had the laws and they had God's presence and they had the blessing and they rose to great heights, they disobeyed and they were rebellious against God and they did not keep his laws. And even though God was merciful and patient, they continued to sin against him, much like we do in our lives. Praise be to God who delivers us from these bodies of death and gives us grace continually. And so it was the kingdom of God until it was taken away. Well, the failure of these prior models, the Garden of Eden and ancient Israel, it points to something else. It points to something more perfect that's coming. It says, yes, this is the way it's supposed to be, but it's not here yet. It points to a kingdom that will be eternal and never end, and it will have those principles with God at the center, all of God's people oriented around God, understanding their purpose to glorify him, living the righteous life before him that a holy God should receive from his people, being satisfied and delighted in bringing God glory because we're fulfilling the purpose that we're made for. Without rebellion against God. And that kingdom that is to come is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. In him, we orient to the Father. We have righteousness. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples, they said, teach us to pray. He says, oh, okay. And he starts to teach them. What does he say? He says, our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. So before any request, before even really extension of praise, even though that is praise, it's also acknowledgement. My life is because of you. My life is for you. Though I was made like you, I am not you. You are God and you alone. And so that's Jesus teaching them to be oriented and principled around God. That's what our prayers do. They reorient us to that reality. That's one of the glorious things about time and prayer. Reorients us to the kingdom of God. This is why John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Christ, was saying that the kingdom of God was near. And that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, I'll just read it for you. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is what's coming for us. This is where we are now. We are the kingdom of God on earth because we're oriented to God through Christ Jesus. And we seek to grow to be like the true Son who lived righteously in this world. And we recognize that our lives are purposed to bring Him glory. That's what it means to be the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom of God that we have now in the church is part of our hope. We need to think biblically. Take every bit of this broken world and the corrupt and evil parts of the government that you see right now. And all is broken and everything. But guess what? That's not the ultimate reality. It's not the final order. It's not the top priority. God is the author and He has a kingdom and we are part of that kingdom. And remember that His kingdom has come and we are even now a part of it. But there's still a greater fulfillment to come. Which is why we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because we want to see the finality of the kingdom of God. So right now we have this tension. Sometimes we call it the already we have the kingdom of God, but the not yet, there's still an ultimate fulfillment to come. So we live in this tension where we have the kingdom of God, and we have His word, we're oriented to Him, we're able to come to Him through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we live in the world that has these earthly governments that do not acknowledge the kingdom of God. But it's part of our hope. We know that someday all these broken parts of government will be swept away, which is why, and by the way, this is what makes us great citizens in our earthly kingdoms. It's why we don't simply view the earthly government as the final authority and just do whatever they tell us to do, no matter what. No, we examine what they tell us against the word of God. And as long as they tell us not to disobey Christ, we're going to obey them. But where they tell us to disobey Christ, we're going to say, no, no. Come what may, no. Think biblically about world order to remain steadfast amid chaos. Let's take a brief look at earthly kingdoms. So we've talked about the author, the King of Kings, the king overall, and we've talked about the kingdom of God, which is God's people right now on earth, and the kingdom of God, which will receive a final fulfillment to come. But let's think about earthly kingdoms for just a moment. R.C. Sproul has a little book on the church and state, and in it he says that the idea of government can be summed up in one word, and it's this word, force. Today, he wrote that back in 2014, but the idea of power is such a big concept today. We might replace this for the idea of force with the word power because it's such a buzzword today. The idea of government can be summed up in the word power. And Sproul tells a story of eating with a U.S. senator. And they were talking about, this is a long time ago, they were talking about the Vietnam War, which was very unpopular. Lots of protests about it. And the senator said, you know, I don't think the government should ever make its people do anything they don't want to do. That sounds great, right? It sounds nice. But think about it for a moment. It's basically saying you want government that does not govern. So that's what the government does, is they make laws and they have the power or the force to cause people to adhere to those laws. Now, those laws should be just. And if they are just, then the government, when it wields the sword, it does so properly and rightly. And you think about what happened in Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin and broke the law of God. God put them out of the garden, and you know what he did? He put in a powerful angel with a flaming sword at the gate or at the entrance to the garden. And that was to make clear, they could never go back into the garden. They would be immediately killed. So they experienced spiritual death, but if they tried to go back in the garden, they'd be physically killed as well. That is force or power. That's God drawing a line and saying, no, you may not do this. And he draws a line. And he says, if you try, I will use coercive authority. I will use force. I will use power. And say, absolutely not. You may not. Look at Romans 13 again. Go to Romans 13. This time I want to read verses 1 through 7 for you. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear what? The sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And you see there this idea that the government has been given force or power from God to call the people that they govern to do good works, to walk righteously, essentially. That's why they're given the sword, the power to coerce. And so, if laws are righteous, people are to abide by them. And Christians are to abide by the law. And when we break the law, we don't look the other way and say, oh, well, you know, they're a Christian, so it shouldn't apply to them. No, Christians should pay their taxes. And when a police officer stops a Christian for speeding, we ought to be respectful, grateful for the service they're doing, recognizing that them having to do this is a potential conflict for them and challenge for them. We should be responsive to them. When a law enforcement officer is initiating toward us, we should be respectful and gracious and responsive. Our attitude is not stick it to the man. We're our own authority. We're the children of God. We're kids of the king, so it doesn't matter what the government authority thinks. That's not our attitude. That's not the point. We acknowledge earthly authority and human government. A while back, I told the story of a member, one of our members at the time in another environment. She experienced a false accusation, went into a store. She was accused of shoplifting. And the evidence looked like it might have been on the basis of her ethnicity that she was accused. And so it could have been racism. We don't know exactly what was in the person's heart, but some of the evidence pointed to the idea this might have been racism. And what a deeply troubling, you feel outraged. You want to say, this is terrible, it's wrong, because it is. No one should be falsely accused on the basis of their ethnicity. And she had to go through, and her family had to go through difficulty. They had to hire a lawyer. They had to try to get the videotape of what actually happened so that she could prove her innocence. She had to take time out. Her husband had to take time out. They had to go through difficulty, all because of the injustice of being falsely accused. But at the same time, you know what happened? Before it went to court, just as it was going to court, the prosecution dropped the case because they knew they had no case. You know, our culture is broken in so many ways, but at least let's acknowledge that though the wheels of justice may turn slowly, justice did come. Now, she didn't receive the restitution she should have received from having been mistreated. It's not like someone came along and paid their lawyer fees. It's not like someone came along and could give her that time back. It's not like someone could come along and say, oh, you shouldn't have been mistreated that way. That was all wrong. And that happens every time someone's falsely accused, by the way. That's why false accusation is such a big deal. You find it in the Ten Commandments. And whenever anyone is falsely accused, that's an injustice. But thank God there was at least enough justice, enough earthly justice, so that it went no further and ended there. That's a glorious thing when human government gets it mostly right. It's a fallen and broken world. Now, when human government does justice generally right, that's good. Because what we're seeing here in Romans 13 is that the highest use of government, the point of it, is to restrain evil on this earth. It's to restrain evil. That's what they're supposed to do. And here's the problem we face. Because sometimes, because the world is made up of sinners, sometimes the government stops restraining evil and begins to promote evil. And instead of promoting good, they restrain the good. And when you have that, you have a very difficult environment. One that Christians have to cry out to God for mercy and help for. I won't take the time to go into it, but there's to read the scripture right now from Revelation chapter 13. But this is kind of the point of the beast in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the dragon who represents Satan brings forth a beast, which represents the government. And at the time of John, when he's writing, it was the Roman government. But this applies to any government that oppresses God's people, that suppresses the good and elevates the evil. To whatever degree a government does that, they're behaving like the beast in Revelation. Some governments do it a little. Every human government does a little, at least. Some governments do it a lot. Some governments do it to the point of murdering believers. And it's somewhere in between there. And to the point that a government does that, it's behaving and fulfilling the image of the beast in the book of Revelation. We can expect that from time to time. We have been so protected from that as believers in the United States, but seems like that might be changing. We'll see. Hopefully not, but it certainly seems like that is changing. And we can expect the government to behave like the beast. But we can also expect from God protection and help. And most of all, we know that no matter what earthly powers ordain, the author, the authorizer of all authority, he's above it all. And he's going to make it all right in the end. I want to ask Joel to come. Brothers and sisters, we need to think biblically about world order to remain steadfast amid chaos. Think biblically about world order. Think about it. It's God. And then it's the kingdom of God. It's not the other way around. It's God and his kingdom, and then there are earthly kingdoms. And we're mixed in this time of earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God. But it will not always be. Eventually, the earthly kingdoms will be swept away, and it will only be God and his kingdom. Think biblically about world order to remain steadfast amid chaos. We're going to come to the Lord's table here in just a moment.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.